Now in Unit 4, we come to the subject of the attributes of God. And in this first unit on the attributes, we will be discussing the attributes of omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence, or the three omnis, as they are sometimes called. But first of all, let's define what we mean by the attributes of God. By the attributes of God, we mean the qualities that inhere in the essence. In other words, a closer description and analysis of the essence. Now, we've already emphasized that the attributes of God are not to be thought of as different parts of God, but rather the attributes of God are descriptions of the various ways in which the divine essence exists and operates. I think we'll see exactly what this means as we go along. First of all, let's talk about the attribute of omnipresence. What does this mean? Well, technically, the theological definition would be that God's omnipresence is his infinity in relation to his creation and creatures. Or perhaps a definition which is more familiar to you and which is a little bit easier to understand is simply the fact that God is everywhere present in his universe at the same time. He is everywhere in his universe at the same time. Now we need to contrast here the attribute of omnipresence with the quality of essence of immensity, which we have just studied. Now, as we saw when we were studying immensity, immensity means that God is not limited or circumscribed in any way by his universe. God transcends all space and is not subject to its limitations. Now, this is also spoken of as the transcendence of God, the fact that God is in no way limited in a spatial sense. He created the universe. He controls the universe. But he is over and beyond and above and apart from the universe. That's transcendence. And that's also what we mean by the attribute, or rather the quality of essence, of immensity. Now, omnipresence is a slightly more limited concept. Omnipresence means that God fills every part of the universe with his entire being. And this is called the immanence of God, spelled as you see it there on your sheet. Immanence, not in the sense of imminence, meaning that which may happen at any moment, and not in the sense of eminence, spelled with an E, which means that someone is very prominent. But this is the immanence, spelled I-M-M-A, and it means that something is present, that God is everywhere present in the universe. If you were to think of the universe in terms of a box, immensity would show God outside of the box, holding the box. The concept of omnipresence would indicate that God is everywhere present simultaneously within the box. Now, both of these concepts, of course, are miraculous. Both of them involve an infinite being, but they are somewhat different. Now, before we look at the scriptures, we ought to also consider two extremes, two heresies, which we need to avoid in this particular area of theology. The first of these is called pantheism. And this is the idea that the being of God is the substance of all things. Or again, to put it in simpler, more popular terms, God is the universe. God and the universe are one. And we are not to think of him as being a person, a personality, a being which is separate from nature, but in effect, God is nature. Nature is God. all things which we see about us, taken corporately, taken together, constitute God. Now, this, of course, is totally foreign to the scriptural view of a personal God, which we have already studied. Nevertheless, this is a fairly widespread heresy, particularly in some of the Eastern and Oriental religions, and even among some Westerners. Now, the other extreme is deism, which we looked at in the last unit, in another connection. Deism says that God is present in creation, but he is not present in nature. In other words, he acts from a distance. This is the watchmaker concept that we talked about, that God wound up the universe, as it were, and then went off and left it to run by itself. Now, deism denies the concept of immanence, just as pantheism denies transcendence. And both are in error. Both are unbiblical. The Bible teaches that God is transcendent. He is over and above and beyond his universe, not circumscribed by it. But the Bible also teaches that God is immanent. That is, he is everywhere present in his universe, and is totally occupied with the affairs of his universe. Both of these concepts must be kept in balance in order for us to have a scriptural view of God. Now let's move on to the classic scriptures on omnipresence. The one which I suppose most often comes to mind for anyone who is considering this particular attribute of God is the 139th Psalm, starting in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, or literally in Sheol, in the place of the dead, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. In other words, in the graphic, poetic style of the psalmist, we're told that there isn't any place that a person can go where God does not exist. Wherever we may go, wherever we might try to get away from God or go beyond the presence of God, we will find that he is there, everywhere present in his universe. Notice also Jeremiah 23:24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? And the expected answer is obviously yes. He does fill heaven and earth. He is everywhere present in his universe simultaneously. Now, what does this doctrine mean to us? What does it mean to man today? I would suggest two essential applications of this doctrine. First of all, for the unbeliever, for the man outside of Christ, this is a terrifying doctrine. Because for him, essentially, this doctrine says there's no place to hide. There's no place to run. You remember Joe Lewis said one time about one of his future opponents who had said that he was going to fight Lewis by simply staying away from him. And Lewis said, once he gets inside the ring, he can run, but he can't hide. Which meant, I'll catch up with him eventually. And he did. Now, God says, I am everywhere present in the universe. And for the unbeliever, that means essentially that there is no place to hide. There is no place, there is no aspect whereby he can depart from God's presence. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, as John sees the great visions of the end time events, that we have a very graphic passage which I think pictures this very thing we're talking about? I'm in chapter 6 now of the book of Revelation. And in verse 14 it says that the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There you have it. No place to hide. God is everywhere present, and the unbeliever must face him. He can't run away from him. He must face up to God as his creator and as his judge. On the other hand, when we think about the believer in Christ, the doctrine of omnipresence brings up a tremendously reassuring thought. Since God is everywhere present, then there's no place that we can go and get away from God either. And now, in the sense of reassurance, regardless of where you may be, even if you're in the remotest part of the globe, God is still there with you. What tremendous comfort this is to a missionary who might be in a remote jungle village translating the scriptures. What tremendous comfort this would be to an astronaut flying through space in a capsule, wherever you may be, even in perhaps the humdrum routine situations of life, you can be absolutely certain on the basis of the Word of God that God Himself is there present with you. You cannot go beyond His presence. And therefore, He is constantly present to help, to hear, to render assistance, to give encouragement, to give blessing, to give protection, whatever may be needed. No place that we can go beyond His care. No place that the unbeliever can go beyond His watchful eye, which will eventually bring judgment. Now let's move on to the attribute of omniscience. Omniscience. Now, again, in popular definition, the doctrine of omniscience says that God knows everything. And that's a good, short, popular definition. But you'll notice that I have given you a slightly longer definition here. Actually, omniscience involves not only God's knowledge, but also God's wisdom. And there is some distinction. Notice first the definition of omniscience with regard to the knowledge which he possesses. God knows all things, actual or possible, past, present, or future, hidden or revealed, that is, to man. He knows all things perfectly. He knows all things from all eternity. He knows all things immediately. And that is a philosophical concept, which means that he doesn't have to be informed. No one has to tell him. He knows intrinsically, intuitively. God knows all things simultaneously. He doesn't have to stop thinking about one thing in order to think about something else. And he knows all things exhaustively. That means that there is absolutely nothing about any situation that escapes his knowledge. Now, would you notice this? God knows all things actual or possible. He knows what would happen in every conceivable set of circumstances. Whether such a thing ever will happen or not is immaterial. He knows every conceivable possible circumstance that might exist and what would happen in such a circumstance. As we've already seen, he knows the past and the present and the future with equal facility. All is the eternal now in the sight of God. He knows things both hidden and revealed. That is, he knows things which man knows, and he knows many things which are hidden to man. He knows all things perfectly. There is no flaw in his knowledge. He has known all things from all eternity. There never was a time when he didn't know all things. And as we said, he knows everything immediately. No one has to teach him. No one has to show him. I heard a prayer one time by a well-meaning person who said in his prayer, "Lord, if you saw the morning paper, you know that things in this town are in bad shape." Now, we rather smile at that, but obviously the Lord didn't have to look at the morning paper to know that things were in bad shape. The Lord is not dependent upon any source of information. He knows all things intuitively as a part of his basic nature. And then, as we said, simultaneously, everything at once, without having to give up the knowledge of anything to know anything else, and without the slightest flaw, without the slightest lack in any area of his knowledge. Now, this is knowledge. This is God's omniscience in the sense of the knowledge which he possesses. Now, secondly, or B, God also is perfect wisdom. Now, wisdom, according to Burkhoff's theology, and I think this is a good definition, wisdom is that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way that glorifies him most. Now, this is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge, in popular parlance, is what you know. It's the facts that you have at hand, which you possess. Wisdom is the ability to use the knowledge you have to attain a desirable end. Now, you've known people, just as I have, who are very, very intelligent in the sense that they have a great deal of facts at their disposal. But some of these people, and I've known them and you have, don't seem to have any common sense at all. They don't seem to be able to take the knowledge which they possess and put it to work in any useful sense. For example, I knew a professor of accounting some years ago at a major university in the Southwest who was generally regarded as perhaps one of the best theoretical accountants in the country. But the man had never passed the CPA exam. The reason being that he had great difficulty in applying the theory in his field to actual problems which were presented to him and which had to be solved in a minimum amount of time. Great theoretical grasp, but a real problem in trying to apply the theory to situations. I knew of a mathematics professor who was regarded as a first-class theoretical mathematician, but who was almost totally incapable of applying his mathematical ability to specific engineering problems. Now, you've known people like that in other fields. People who know a great deal, but who don't seem to be able to put it to work, who don't seem to be able to use it for any useful purpose. Now, God is not like that. God not only knows everything, he not only has perfect knowledge of all of the facts, but he also is able to put this together in such an infinite, perfect way that he attains the ends which he desires. That is perfect wisdom. Now, let's look at the scriptural demonstration of the attribute of omniscience. First of all, we should cite the fact that this goes hand in hand with omnipresence. Because if God is everywhere present in his universe at the same time, then obviously this in itself implies that he has perfect knowledge of what is going on at any time. So therefore, the attribute of omnipresence contributes also to the attribute of omniscience. But they do not overlap 100% by any means. Notice some of the scriptures that I've listed here for you. These are classic scriptures. In Proverbs 15:11, Sheol and Abaddon are before Jehovah. The place of the dead, the place where demon spirits are arraigned, are before Jehovah. How much more, then, the hearts of the children of man? In other words, even in the angelic realm, even in the realm of the spirit world, God has perfect knowledge. How much more, then, the thoughts of the children of man? Or Psalm 147, verse 5, Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. In Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. And we looked at this in another connection under the essence of God. In Romans 4:17, Paul says that God issues commands to the yet unborn. And that is the literal rendering of that verse. God issues commands to the yet unborn. What a staggering thought. Hebrews 4:13, There is no creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Or back in the 139th Psalm again. A moment ago we looked at the Psalm in connection with omnipresence. But now look at the first six verses which have to do with omniscience. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Again, a beautiful and powerful poetic description of the absolutely infinite, perfect knowledge of God. Now, you recall that part of the definition said that God knows all things actual and possible. Notice these next two scriptures with that in mind. In Matthew 11:21, Jesus said that if the revelation which had been given to Bethsaida and Chorazin, if the works which had been done in those cities had been given or performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Or in verses 23 and 24, if the works which had been performed in Capernaum had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Now the point is this. Those works were not performed in Tyre and Sidon and in Sodom and Gomorrah. And therefore, Jesus is not here talking about what has actually happened, but rather what would have happened if circumstances had been different. And therefore, this demonstrates a knowledge of the possible as well as the actual. Now this leads us to the point that we must differentiate omniscience and omnipotence. We will study omnipotence in just a moment. Omnipotence means that God has all power. Omniscience says that He has all knowledge. There are those who teach that God's omnipotence determines His omniscience. Or in other words, the reason that God knows what's going to happen is because He has ordained that it is going to happen. And therefore, His perfect knowledge is simply a function of His perfect power. I do not believe that Scripture teaches this. I believe that omniscience and omnipotence are two independent attributes. And this is borne out by the fact that God knows not only what will happen, but what would happen under any conceivable set of circumstances. And even though he has not ordained that that will happen, he knows what would happen if. And therefore, we must, I think, differentiate between omnipotence and omniscience. They are independent attributes of God. Now, of course, we know from Scripture that God knows the future. Without listing a great many verses, we know of the Old Testament prophecies which have already been fulfilled in Christ and in the events described in the New Testament time. We know that there are many Old and New Testament prophecies which are yet to be filled. As far as the wisdom goes, remember what we saw in Psalm 19:1 and following? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. In other words, all of this was put together for a purpose. God not only created the universe, indicating His power and also indicating His knowledge, but He has the wisdom to make the universe work together for His purposes. Now, we have all sorts of scriptures which say something like this. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 6, and in verse 12, and in verse 14, Paul says that the things he's talking about will work to the praise of His glory. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul speaks of the manifold wisdom of God, the many-faceted, the many-phased wisdom of God. In the next verse, in Ephesians 3:11, he speaks of the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, we have the classic verse in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good for them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, it takes omniscience in order for this to be possible. Now, what about personal application? Well, here again, I think we need to look at it from the standpoint of the unbeliever and from the standpoint of the believer. From the standpoint of the man outside of Christ, once again, omniscience is a fearful doctrine. Because not only can he not go any place physically and hide from the presence of Almighty God, but this attribute says that he can't even hide from Him in his mind. He can't even think something without God's knowing it. Now, this is a fearful thing for the person who's running away from God and trying to avoid God. Most of us are relieved by the fact that what we think is usually not evident to those about us. There was a popular song out some years ago which had a line in it that said, "You can't go to jail for what you're thinking. You might go to jail if what you did was overtly wrong, but what you think is your own business, and even your closest friends and even your family members may not always understand just what you're thinking." And in many ways, of course, that's very fortunate for human relationships. But do you realize that even what you think, even your subconscious desires, are open before God just like an open book? This, I submit, is a terrifying thought to the unbeliever. But for the Christian, once again, it is a comforting thought. First of all, if God is omniscient, it means that the plan that He has for our life and the guidance which He promises to give us when we are totally committed to Him is based upon absolutely perfect knowledge, not only of the past and the present, but also of the future. And we can thus entrust ourselves totally and completely to the One who knows all things, and therefore knows the best path for us to take. And then secondly, this also assures us of the fact that even though everybody around us might misunderstand us, might misjudge us, might confuse our motives, might attribute to us false motivations and false ambitions, God knows what we really think, what we are really trying to do, what our real intentions are, and if they are noble, and if they are dedicated to Him, He will see to it that we are eventually vindicated and rewarded. We sometimes say, "Nobody really understands me." Well, God does. He understands you perfectly, 100%. And even if nobody else does, we can be sure that He does, because He is omniscient. He has absolutely perfect knowledge of every conceivable thought and activity which man might have. Now let's turn to the attribute of omnipotence. See, omnipotence. This again is popularly defined as God's ability to do anything. It might be better to define it a bit more explicitly in order to avoid some of the silliness which people sometimes bring up. For example, you may have heard someone say, you say God can do anything. Can He strike a match on a bar of soap? This, of course, is silly. But this, of course, is also a misunderstanding of what we mean by omnipotence. Notice the definition on the sheet. God is able to do whatever He wills to do. And this will is always in harmony with His perfections. In other words, omnipotence means that God can do whatever He needs to do and whatever He desires to do, but He never does anything which would in any way impugn or be out of harmony with His other attributes and perfections. For example, Scripture says that there are some things that God cannot do, even though He's omnipotent. He cannot look upon iniquity. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot lie. He cannot commit sin. Well, does that mean He's not all-powerful? Not at all. It simply means that He cannot do anything which would in any way impugn or compromise His other perfections. That is the biblical concept of omnipotence. Now, let's look at some of the classic scriptures in this regard. Genesis 17:1, I am God Almighty. And this is only one out of any number of scriptures that we could have put together here, where the term Almighty God, or God the Almighty One, for these terms are used in Scripture. Or look at Job 42:2. This is Job's confession after he has confronted God and has been shown the great majesty of God. I know that Thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of Thine can be restrained. Job had to learn this lesson the hard way, because he spent the greater part of the book, you'll recall, complaining and even charging God with being perhaps not understanding and not entirely just. But when he finally saw God and had communion with God, he said, I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be restrained. Or Matthew 19:26. This, of course, is in the context of the statement that Jesus made that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were puzzled by this statement. Since it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and I think that's to be taken literally, incidentally, I have not been able to confirm any of the reports that you hear occasionally about some particular gate in Jerusalem being called the Camel Gate, and where the animals had to kneel down or to go in and so on. I think really that Jesus is talking here in a literal sense. How difficult would it be for a real camel to go through the eye of a real needle? Well, obviously it would be impossible. And I think that's the reaction that the disciples had. How can this be then? How can anybody then ever be saved? And then the answer that Jesus gave, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, for a rich man to be saved is, humanly speaking, impossible. But for God nothing is impossible. With God all things are possible. And then the verse that we have chosen as your memory verse in this unit, one of my favorites, Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And that just about says it all on omnipotence, doesn't it? I am Jehovah, the God of all flesh. Then the rhetorical question, is there anything too hard for me? And the obviously expected answer is nothing. There can be nothing which is too hard for omnipotence. Look at Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. But now, we must recognize that even though God is omnipotent, he can do whatever he wills to do in harmony with his perfections, he has voluntarily limited himself in some areas. For example, in the area of human volition, God has voluntarily limited himself. He wants men to express their volition toward him in a positive sense, but he will not force it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But Scripture reveals clearly that not all will come to repentance. Why not? Simply because God has limited his omnipotence in this area and has sovereignly decreed that the volition of man will have a place in this operation. Or look at Matthew 23:37. Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets and stones the people that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her brood, but ye would not. Ye would not. Well, now, why doesn't the omnipotent God force them to come to Jesus? Because he has sovereignly decided that that's one thing he will not do. And thus we see the voluntary limitation on omnipotence. Now we'll talk more about this a little bit later on when we come to the doctrine of election and predestination under the subject of the divine decrees. Now what about the application of the doctrine of omnipotence? Once again, we have to divide it into two parts, the unbelievers and believers. And with the unbelievers here, we might even include the demons. Because do you remember in James 2:19, James tells us that even the demons believe in God and shudder, tremble. Very literally, their hair stands on end. I don't know whether demons have hair or not, but we get the picture. They are in terror at the thought of what the Almighty Omnipotent God will do to them at the judgment. And of course, the same thing is true of unbelievers. We read the passage earlier in connection with omnipresence out of Revelation 6. Where the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and so on hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and said, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. The omnipotence of God is a source of dread, a source of terror to the fallen angels and to unbelieving men for this simple reason. God is able to bring about his judgment. Now, in our human lives, this is not always true. Sometimes we think that we would like to be able to be Lord over everything around us so that everybody would have to obey us, but it just doesn't always work out that way. When we were in school, for example, there were certain people who were not quite as strong as we were and perhaps not quite as athletic and so on, and we could bully these people if we wanted to. Because if they didn't do what we asked them to do, we could whip them. But inevitably, we always ran up against somebody that we couldn't whip, and therefore we couldn't tell him what to do. And the same thing is true on a national and an international level. There was a time, for example, when the United States could impose its will on the rest of the world, because if they didn't go along with it, we could whip them militarily. We could make them do it. But now that day has passed, hasn't it? Because now, with the advent of the nuclear age, there are other powers, such as Russia and Red China, who also have nuclear capabilities and who also are very strong. And we can no longer say to Russia, you do this or we'll destroy you, because they have the capability of destroying us also. And it's become very frustrating for many of us, because we can no longer say, do it or we'll whip you, because they have the ability to whip back. But when it comes to God, nobody can withstand his power. When he says, this is the way it is, then that's the way it is. And there is no other force in creation that even approaches under the omnipotence of God. And therefore, the strongest man who ever lived, the most powerful man who ever lived, will nevertheless one day bow his knee before Almighty God and will be subject to his sentence. And that's a source of terror. On the other hand, this is a source of hope and confidence for believers. In Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 24, we have the story of how the early disciples praised God for his power and how they asked him to overrule the enemy. So for the believer, we know that whatever is necessary for the completion of God's work, he will supply the power for us to do it. No work of God need fail for any lack of divine power. It fails simply because of a lack of our appropriation of this power. So once again, for the believer, a tremendous sense of hope and confidence. Jesus said just before he gave the Great Commission, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. We go in the power of God, in the omnipotence of God, which is at our disposal for the carrying out of his will. But the unbeliever looks upon it simply as a source of judgment, which of course it will be if he refuses to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ during this life.